Paul the Apostle often spoke about the old man that is within us. He made this point clear in Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians. But he also talked about all things becoming new. So how does this happen? Well, stay with us as we find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
We want to welcome you to another edition of the question and answer program of Through the Bible Radio with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We hope that you'll be able to pull up a chair with an open Bible and an open heart as we listen to the wit and wisdom Dr. McGee brings to answering the questions of his listeners. Let's begin with this question from a listener in Los Angeles who writes, could you talk about what happened to Mrs. Moses? Did she leave Moses, or did she die in the wilderness?
Now, I think that Moses had a little domestic trouble, and it would seem that he did. We had every indication of that. Now, when they, apparently, his wife left him, went back home. She said, I'm going back not to Mama, but to Papa, because she must have been a sort of a favorite daughter of her father. And you remember that he brought Moses' wife to him and the two boys there in the wilderness. Now, the question was, did they stay with Moses, or did she take the children and go back to the father? I don't know. Did she die in the wilderness? I don't know. Did Moses marry again an Ethiopian woman? I don't know. Well, you say, well, it says he did. Well, it's the belief of a great many conservative scholars that when Miriam and Aaron got a little jealous, that Miriam called her an Ethiopian woman because actually she was not an Israelite. She was a woman of Midian, you see, a Midianite, and she used that as a more or less, shall we say, of a slur upon Ms. Moses. And I rather think that Ms. Moses was along with it, but nothing said about it. It's a strange silence and causes us to ask a question. That's the reason that we concluded with a question.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in South San Gabriel, California. He writes, Revelation 2, verse 15 speaks about the Nicolaitans. What does this word mean, and who were these people?
Well, may I say to you that the word itself is made up, of course, of two Greek words that apparently the word Nico means to rule. It actually means to conquer. It means to absolutely take over. And then the word laos means people. We get our word laity from that word. And it means, as it were, the rule over the laity, or rule over the people. It was the rise, if you please, in the church of the clergy ruling over the laity. I'm a clergyman. I'm a member of the ministry, what they call the club. But I will say to you very candidly today that the thing that has probably hurt the church and more than anything else has been a professional ministry that has attempted to separate and segregate itself from the rest of the church. And there have been devious ways of doing it. They've done it by the method of wearing a little different type of clothes, dressing differently, and assuming an authority that they ought not to have. It goes back, as it were. It's not Christianity at all. It's nothing in the world but superstition. It's the old medicine man idea. The medicine man holds his power because of superstition, and the idea today of a clergyman that's supposed to have extra power and authority to rule over people. Now, I believe today that that has hurt the church probably more than any other one thing. All of the heresies have come into the church through a ministry, a professional ministry. If you'll check back, you'll find that that is true. And today, I frankly do not think that there ought to be any difference between the clergy and the laity in the sense of position. I purposely attempt to dress just like anybody else, maybe not as well, but at least dress in the way that the man in the pew's dressing, not look any different. I do not think that a clergy ought to attempt to separate itself at all. Now, our only authority that I feel that we have is the gift that God has given us, if he's given us any kind of a gift, whether to teach or to be a pastor or to be an evangelist. And a man's gift makes room for him, the writer to the Proverbs says. And also, we are told, Paul said that there was to be a certain authority, that is not necessarily authority, but esteem them. Paul said to the Thessalonians, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, that those that are over you and admonish you. In other words, there is a certain amount of, I would say, that esteem, as Paul calls it, that should come to the man that's ministered to you the Word of God. To anyone that's blessed you, why, you feel like responding to that one. I know that in my own particular ministry, I've noticed it here especially. People that have gotten saved here are people that are specially blessed through the teaching of the Word. Those that are particularly blessed are the ones who will respond more than anyone else. When I want to take a special offering for some project that's worthwhile, some missionary or something like that, I don't bring it to the Sunday night crowd. If I do, I don't get anything. They don't respond, but this Thursday night group, my, how they respond in a very wonderful way. You see, why do they? Well, because they've been blessed, and those that are blessed will respond. And I believe that that's the thing Paul's talking about. And so that is the only thing that I could see that would give any authority at all to anyone who is in the position of a clergyman. And the Nicolaitans was the rise in the church. It came in, by the way, quite early, about 200 or 300 A.D. It was not fully developed until you get to around 600 A.D. It became an organized and even a vicious sort of thing. And it's been a great detriment to the church today. And I think, frankly, it can become a very dangerous sort of thing when a minister, an ordained minister, does not spend his time in teaching the Word and in studying the Word of God and starts out fooling in politics and dabbling around, why, you can be sure of one thing, it causes harm. It causes untold harm in the church today. That has been certainly the experience over the past, 1,900 years, or probably I should narrow it down to 1,700 years.
Here's a question from a listener in Linwood, California, who says, in the Song of Solomon 1, verse 5, the woman says, I am dark but lovely. Then in chapter 5, verse 10, speaking of the man, that he is white and ruddy. Does this indicate an interracial relationship?
When the bride says here, I'm black but comely, what she means is she's sunburned. You see, her brothers, if you read the story, had made her work out in the vineyards and take care of the sheep. And she says that she had been made to take care of the vineyards, but her own vineyard she had not been able to keep. That is, her own person. She hadn't been able to go to beauty parlor, hadn't been able to make up. Now, in that day, it was a disgrace for a woman to be sunburned. It meant that she worked outside, and the women that were on the inside had snow-white, skin, and it just was a disgrace to be sunburned. In fact, when a woman went out in that day, there was always a covering over of some sort. That's the last thing she wanted to happen, was to get sunburned. Now, of course, today, they go down here at the beach, and right now, you just find them lolling all over the beaches trying to get a sunburn. fact, they're disgraced today if they don't get one. But times have certainly changed.
Let's move on to a question from a listener in San Bernardino, California. She writes, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul said, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. How do we reconcile this statement with the continued presence of the old nature? Just what did Paul mean by all?
Well, Paul meant that all things have become new in the sense of your relationship. Now, he's not talking in that passage, as I understand it, about little habits, like so many people say, well, I used to have a bad habit of doing this or that thing or going to this place, and now I don't do it anymore. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Well, personally, I don't think that scripture applies to that only in a very secondary and indirect manner. I think that when it says, I'm a new creature in Christ, that means that you're now taken out of the old Adam, joined to the new Adam, to Christ, and all things have become new now in Christ, you see. You've got a newer relationship there. Now, that hasn't anything in the world to do with the fact that you still have your old nature. But the point is, that is, you're now joined to the living Christ. And all of that is brand new. That's something that was not true back in the Old Testament, of course, at all. I trust that might be helpful to you. I feel like that's about all we can say on that. I've talked so much on this particular subject in our study in the Epistle to the Romans.
Now, this next question is along the same line as the previous one. The listener's from Los Angeles, and he writes, do you believe that when we become a Christian, we still want to steal, get drunk, or do the old sins we used to do?
Well, may I say this, that you have an old nature, and that old nature has not changed one whit. And the chances are, if you got drunk before, that old nature will still want to get drunk. Now, there are a great many people that when they're saved, immediately are delivered from those old habits. Others are not. I know a man, let me put it like this. I knew a preacher years ago. He was an outstanding preacher in St. Louis. This man fought for years the drink habit, even after he was saved, even became a preacher, if you please. And this man went for years, but God finally gave him a deliverance, a wonderful deliverance. And I think he did all that to reveal his grace in this man. I'm sure of that. And I'm sure it was a great encouragement to many that were discouraged. Now, right now, and I can't give you any details here at all, but we're working with a man right here in Southern California. Now, I've talked with him, worked with him, and my staff here has worked with him, and here the other Sunday, I smelt liquor on his breath when he came out. Now, he's been down on his knees, and I've heard him cry out to God for deliverance, and there are times when he'll go for a period of time. And I think the day will come when God's going to deliver the poor fellow, but he hasn't yet, and that man is as sincere as I'm sure that you are. I think this is one that calls forth a great deal of prayer and a great deal of patience on our part. We ought to be very careful about sitting in judgment folk like this. I used to be very harsh and critical in my judgments of folk like this, but candidly, friends, in recent years, I'm becoming a little bit more patient with people like this. I can't help but believe that our God is so wonderful that he just will put up with these folk and listen. After all, he puts up with us too, doesn't he? And maybe in his sight, some of the things we are doing. We do not need to live, as we've seen, in the old nature, but many do that.
We come now to a question from a listener in Escondido, California, who asks, if a man leaves his wife and marries another, he is considered to be an adulterer. But if the wife who has left marries, is she also considered an adulterer?
No, she is not. She absolutely is not. Certainly not the way that I understand the Word of God. Now, in cases like that, I personally like to talk to the ones involved, and I'd want to know the circumstances because I happen to know a case of where a woman, fact of the matter is, she came in and counseled with me after the event, she, as far as the neighbors were concerned and the church was concerned, she looked like the innocent party. He ran off with another woman, and he got involved and all that sort of thing. He didn't marry, just ran off with this woman. And so it looked pretty bad, far as the man was concerned, and she looked pretty good. But she came in to talk with me, and she wanted to get a divorce and right away and marry again. And I told her that I didn't think that she should, that she ought to get separated but not married again, and under circumstances, because there was a chance of winning him. And you know, that woman confessed to me that she had absolutely, practically forced the man in this. She was no longer a wife to him. She refused to be. And she more or less pushed him into the arms of this other woman. And she did it deliberately. She said, I wanted to get rid of him, and I knew that I couldn't get a divorce, but if he was unfaithful, I knew I had grounds for it. Now, can you imagine reasoning like that? Now, the church and the community was blaming him. And actually, I'm not saying he's innocent, but that poor boy was really caught in a trap. And it was because of a cunning woman. She was one, and she thought, I told her, I said, don't you know, I said, though God gave the rule, this great principle is here, but that he knows your heart, and if you did it for this reason, why, you're not justified at all. Well, you know, apparently that never occurred to that woman. She just felt like she was justified in kicking him overboard any way that she could, and forcing him to commit adultery so that she would be justified, at least before man and before the church, in getting a divorce. And you know, that woman, she really got it. Oh, she got angry with me because I told her that she was wrong, of course. And she went ahead. She went ahead and got her divorce. And later on, I guess, married. She disappeared from my gaze. I know she got away from the church. You see people getting sin like that. They get away. But however, I understand she went to another church. Well, she didn't get around because I told her very candidly, if she went through with it and stayed in the church, that I would expose her, at least bring her before the board. Well, of course, she didn't want that to happen. So she immediately got her letter and got out of there and went somewhere else. You know, it's a lot of cunning people in this world, friends. And for that reason, that's one of the reasons that I do not give categorical, dogmatic answers on this question of marriage and divorce. You need to know the particular cases.
Our final question comes to us from a listener in Redondo Beach, California. He writes, I have an uncle who does not hold to the inspiration of the Bible. He suggests that I read through Psalm 109. He says, how could God inspire David to write such things that would be in violation of the third commandment? My uncle is all for a God who is a kind, loving father. Could you help me respond to his comments?
It's interesting how these folk who have created God in their own image, a nice grandfatherly sort of a individual that doesn't have the intestinal fortitude to swat a fly or crush a grape, and then they come to something that's pretty strong in the Bible, and it doesn't please them. My brother and my sister, God is presented in the Word of God as gracious, long-suffering. And what a picture we have of him right in the book of Psalms, if you please. If you turn to Psalm 107 right ahead of this. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness. And the Lord's good, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, these people that will not accept the Bible view of God naturally are going to be displeased with a passage like this. Now, very briefly, let me say, this is another one of the imprecatory Psalms. There are several of them. The 137th that you mentioned that I preached on some time ago was another imprecatory Psalm. Now, here is one here. It's a psalm that has been called, if you please, the Judas Iscariot Psalm. Now, this is a psalm of judgment on Judas Iscariot. It's a picture of him. And it's not that David took time out to think of every mean thing that he could do, but it reveals the fact that you and I have a holy God. And that though the Lord Jesus was patient with Judas, for 3 years he let him hang around to see if he wouldn't change. And even after he kissed him, with that kiss of betrayal, he said to him, "Wherefore, friend, hast thou come?" In other words, he gave him a reprieve at the last moment and said to him, "It's not too late, Judas. I can still call you friend. And all you have to do is to change that kiss of betrayal into a kiss of acceptance. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the earth." But men having had an opportunity like Judas, and today men having an opportunity to accept Christ, when they turn their back upon him, my friend, there's nothing left but the wrath of God. And God does not apologize for the fact that his wrath is real and that he intends to punish. And I would suggest that your father-in-law, is that who it was that you said? Well, whoever he was, that he read this passage again. He said, "You read it again." Let him read it again in a new light. Instead of looking for an old broken-down grandfather here who hasn't strength enough to carry out anything but some little saccharine sweetness, he better get a different viewpoint of God, that God hates sin, and God will punish it, and just exactly like he says he will here. And God doesn't run down the flag today, and he's not running off, and he's not saying, "Well, I didn't know you people had become so civilized and nice in Southern California, and I'll have to change my mind. I can't be as mean as I said I'd be." God's not being mean. God is gracious, and he'll save when man will turn to him. But if man will not turn to him, then may I say to you, this is something that will come to pass. "Set thou a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places." May I say to you, God doesn't change that. That's judgment, friend. And the interesting thing is, this is what happened to Judas, the one who followed Jesus and betrayed him and sold him. God's judgment came upon him, and God is perfectly willing today. His shoulders are broad enough to bear the responsibility of what happened to Judas. He ended up, you remember, a suicide. He took his own life. God doesn't apologize, my friend, for that. You better get a little backbone yourself when you begin to think about our God and about your sin, and that if you think that you can stand in the presence of God someday and depend on him being some little weak, sentimental, mollycoddle, willy-nilly, wishy-washy, shilly-shally a person, you better change your viewpoint of him. Our God is holy. He hates sin. And he's got the intestinal fortitude to go through with everything that's said in this book. It ought to make you fear. You're not sitting in judgment on God. God's sitting in judgment on you, my friend. And instead of God adjusting himself to your thinking, you better start adjusting your thinking to the God that's revealed here in his word, because he will hold you responsible. This man admits he's read Psalm 109, and he's sitting in judgment upon it. Let Psalm 109 sit in judgment upon this man. Now, I realize that's pretty strong, but after all, there's a lot of strong meat in this book here, and you better start learning to live with it and what it says. Let it judge you, and quit judging it. You're in no position to judge it anyway. None of us are. What man knows enough to judge God today?
If you'd like to know more about the character, nature, and person of God, you may be interested in Dr. McGee's hardback book, Who is God? I'll provide you with ordering information in just a moment. First, let me tell you that today's broadcast is available for purchase on an individual CD. To order the CD or a copy of the hardback book, Who is God?, one of our service operators would be more than happy to help you out. They can be reached by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. That's 1-800-652-4253. This week, we'll continue Dr. McGee's 5-year study through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. We hope and pray that you'll be able to join us on his Bible bus journey. For those of you who are students of the Bible and you'd like to follow along more closely with Dr. McGee and his 5-year journey, then you'll want to be placed on our mailing list for our notes and outlines. To do so, you may contact us by calling us anytime, using our internet order form, or downloading them from our website at ttb.org, or by writing to Questions and Answers. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it home. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.